Great to see everybody tonight. Let me read a portion of scripture from 1 Peter 3. I will start from verse 13 and I'll read through verse 16. This is the classic text about apologetics. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We thank you that through him we have access to the heavenly places in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can bring all of our cares to you, and that from you flows life and salvation through Christ to us. Father, we pray that as we consider the topic of apologetics tonight, that you would instill in us confidence, wisdom, love, and a commitment to be an instrument when and where you would desire to extend the good tidings of redemption and release to a dark and needy world. Help us, Father, in all of these ways, ways even beyond what we know. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, here's our book, Every Believer Confident, subtitle Apologetics for the Ordinary Christian by Mark Farnham. Let me say just a couple of words about Mark. He has a website called everybelieverconfident.com. He's really given himself to helping people understand the task of apologetics, which we'll define in a moment. But the website says this: Mark served for 7 years as a senior pastor in the very skeptical environment of New England. He understands the frustration of trying so many come and see events. You know what come and see events are? You get the big quarterback of the NFL team to speak and maybe give a not so great presentation of the gospel. Anyway, with little apparent fruit, by training church members to confidently go and tell, apologetics strengthens the faith and witness of the entire church. His training seminars are aimed at ordinary church members who want to become prepared and confident to share their faith with anyone they meet. Mark is the director of the Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics program at Lancaster Bible College and Capital Seminary in Lancaster, PA. Mark earned a PhD in apologetics from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He holds a Master of Theology degree in New Testament from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and a Master of Divinity degree from Calvary Baptist Seminary. I know Mark. I don't know him very, very well, but I certainly know him because we overlapped as students at Westminster. Maybe I was serving teaching there when he was finishing a PhD in apologetics. But we connected mainly because we have a similar medical history. Some of you know this about me, but Mark had a kidney transplant many years ago, and as did I back in 2006. So my father's kidney in me, he likes to say it's mine now, turns 82 this year. The good news is its companion is doing quite well. But Mark is a very tall, large man. Not overweight, he's just a big guy. And I was very glad they found a kidney that fit him. I mean, it must have been like a football-sized kidney He's also survived a number of health crises, including cancer, and I've seen the way that he weaves in his own story of near-death medical issues into apologetic discussions about the brokenness of the world and evil and God's wisdom and his good purposes. And he's using that, stewarding that very well. He's also a very kind man and very capable when it comes to the realm of apologetics on the street, as it were. You can see on your handout what our plan is going to be. I want to speak first, before we get to the book, what is apologetics? How does it relate to evangelism? Why is the word apologetics? Sometimes people think apologetics means we're going around apologizing, saying I'm sorry for this or that. It's not what the word means. Secondly, we're going to see why this book, why is this one particularly helpful? Third, we're going to look at various approaches to apologetics. This is actually some matter of debate. Many people give their own defense for the school of apologetics that they think is best. They follow different pioneers and adhere to different methods, and we're going to review a few of those approaches tonight. And then at last, and we'll go through the first three points rather quickly, at last we'll look at what I think are Farnham's best points from his book. How does he give us confidence to engage in apologetic conversation? How does he guide us in those conversations? And I hope we can have some discussion along the way. So let's think first, what is apologetics? Very simply, apologetics is the practice of defending, and I put on your handout, and commending, but primarily defending the Christian faith in the face of unbelieving challenges. Again, the word is confusing because it does not mean to apologize in the sense of saying, I'm sorry. The word apologetics comes from a biblical word, a Greek word, apologia. Apologia is the Greek word meaning defense. It has its atmosphere in the courtroom, giving a defense against serious charges that are brought. And it's used repeatedly in the New Testament. Philippians 1:7, Paul says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense, apologia, and confirmation of the gospel. So even when Paul was in prison, he was seeking to defend the claims of Christ in the gospel. Jude 3, which is not on your handout, but I'll put up here on the screen, the concept, I think, is there. Jude says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the word faith here is not the saving faith that you and I exercise when we believe in Christ, but in the Jude 3 sense, the faith is the body of revelation, the truth of Christianity. And Jude says we are to contend for that body of revealed truth centered on Christ, delivered once for all. Notice God has given us all that we need. For life and for godliness. He's told us what we need to know throughout our lives in the scriptures, and we're to contend for that truth in the midst of a fallen world. And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:15 again, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, to give an apology, that is, to make an apologetic to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet, always found that yet very interesting, yet do this with gentleness and respect. Think about, why does he say yet? It's probably because many of us might be tempted not to give a defense with gentleness and respect, but aggressively, contentiously, angrily. And Peter says, don't do that, but be ready to give an offense, but do it with gentleness and respect. Let's just think for a moment more about about this verse. Peter is writing to all of the Christians living throughout the Mediterranean world suffering under oppression and persecution, probably under the Roman Emperor Nero. The beginning of Peter's letter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect exiles. It's an interesting way to describe Christians. They are elect. They are chosen by God, but they are in exile. Not just exile from Jerusalem, but mainly they're away from their heavenly homeland. They're walking their pilgrimage in Christ in this world until they arrive at their heavenly home. And Peter is writing to all of them, suffering oppression, and he's saying, you, not just professional Christians, of which there are none, but every believer is to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason that is within you. And he says this readiness, we're going to come back to this, this readiness begins by honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Other translations say, sanctify the Lord as holy in your heart. Set apart Christ as holy. Not that we're making Christ holy, but we are reckoning that he is the Lord in our heart. Not just our Lord, but that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole world. That's where it begins, is by having a settled recognition and faith commitment that Christ is the Lord. That's what sets the stage for all apologetic conversations. And then what are we to defend? We're to defend the hope that's within you. The Christian hope, the hope of heaven through the blood of Jesus. The hope that is defined by the scriptures as unbreakable fellowship with the living God, the true and living God, the triune God, as he reveals himself in the Bible. Well, as we do this, I hope you can see that apologetics goes hand in hand with evangelism. As we're prepared to give a defense for anyone who asks you for the Christian hope that's within you, that's going to necessarily involve explaining that hope, which is just what evangelism is. So apologetics and evangelism are not two separate things. That's what I want you to get deep into your heart. These are really two sides of the same coin. Because you know as well as I, when you're having a conversation and it turns to things of the Lord, you are implicitly or explicitly countering unbelieving claims that there is no God, that life just emerges out of nothing, heading nowhere. That there are no absolute standards of right or wrong. You're countering these things even as you're commending the truth of God's word and even holding out Christ as Savior. So evangelism and apologetics, two sides of the same coin. Now, as you have these conversations, you know as well that things pretty quickly can turn to the biggest questions of life. And this is where apologetics really camps out. What are some of the biggest questions we can ask about the world? Well, if you remember what we talked about last time we did a Book of the Month, when we looked at Phil Ryken's book, Christian Worldview, we reviewed these types of questions. Where did everything come from? Questions of human origin. What is the fundamental problem in the world? Isn't that interesting? That's a conversation starter. What do you think is the biggest problem in the world? Well, what you think is the biggest problem in the world is going to say a lot about what you think the solution to the problem is. If the biggest problem in the world is lack of education, then your salvation, your solution is going to be more education. If you think the biggest problem in the world is economic inequality, then that's going to drive your understanding of the solution. But if the biggest problem in the world is the problem of sin, then that obviously sets the stage for what God says is the ultimate solution to every ill in the world, which is the redemption that comes through Christ. What happens when we die? What is the nature of reality? How can I know anything? And how should we behave? Those final three if you recall, maybe I mentioned this last time, are really the three main branches of philosophy. And don't let that word scare you. It's just a fancy way of saying, reflections on the biggest questions of life. What is there, right? The question of existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? Epistemology. That's the fancy word for how do we know what we know? What is truth? How do we gain truth? Can it be gained? And then ethics. How should we live? Are there any standards of right and wrong or good and bad? Well, this book is designed to help us address these questions within our own personalities without freaking out, even when we feel like we don't have all the answers to say. Okay, that's why I wanted us to read this book. Let me say a few more things about this book. Mark rightly believes that God calls every Christian to be prepared, every Christian to be trained, every Christian to have an orientation toward faithful apologetic engagement. And I chose this book because Mark comes from a particular school of apologetics that we'll talk about in a minute. But before I say anything else, I want you to hear from Mark. He has a podcast, and we're just going to listen to about 4 minutes of what he has to say. And he's going to say some additional things that I'll pick up on after we watch this quick little video. But here's his podcast, Every Believer Confident. Let's see what he has to say. It's 15 minutes, but I'll pause it after about 4.
Hi, this is Mark Farnham from Apologetics for the Church, and this is the Every Believer Confident podcast. And today I have with me Jeff Mindler, our research assistant.
Good to be here.
And today we are excited about the release of our new book, Every Believer Confident. It's actually a re-release or a new edition, this time published by P&R, and they've done a great job editing the book. They've added a new chapter. They took away a few chapters too, but I think overall the book is actually stronger. So we're excited to see this finally in print and hope that it helps many, many Christians to gain confidence that they can share their faith well.
Yeah. So Mark, share with us just a little bit about, you know, the origins of this book, you know, what initially inspired you to write it, who's the book for, kind of what the main points are.
I actually began concocting the book in my head during a class. So it was my very first apologetics class at Westminster Theological Seminary when I began to learn apologetics and all these deep questions, metaphysical questions, epistemological questions about how do we really know that we're right, were being answered one after another in a very short period of time. And I talk about that in the introduction to the book. Mm-hmm. And right away, I had two strong emotions. Number one was anger at why have I never heard this before? I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old, have been through Christian school, Bible college, seminary, 7 years as a pastor, and had never heard of these things. And I was initially angry at the Presbyterians for keeping the secret. And then I realized they haven't been keeping it secret. We just, in my circles growing up, Baptist circles, we just didn't know about Cornelius Van Til and his approach to apologetics. So I got over that anger rather quickly. But then secondly, determination that this changes everything for me in trying to share the gospel. And I want everyone to know. So that I began in that class dividing my mind between taking notes and plotting out how would I simplify this approach, because this was a master's level class and eventually turned into a PhD in apologetics. How do I simplify this down so that ordinary Christians who haven't been to seminary, don't have degrees in science or philosophy, how can they use this? Because I saw it as imminently usable. And I tell in the introduction of the book, within the first few weeks as I'm learning this, God gives me this amazing opportunity to have a 2.5 hour long conversation with two total strangers in a coffee shop outside of Philadelphia. And this conversation went way further than any other attempt in my entire life to share the gospel. And it so enabled me to critique their unbelief. And as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10, to destroy the strongholds of their belief and to pull down their arguments, that at the end of the conversation, the guy in the conversation stood up and he said, I don't even know what I believe anymore.
Mm.
And I thought, how could that possibly be within a couple hours? You no longer have any of the same beliefs. And he said this, because you've taken them all away from me.
Mm.
And that's when I knew that this has to be made accessible. And the truth is, sadly, the approach, which is often known as the presuppositional approach, is not well known.
Mm.
It's hard to find works that are at the ground level. Even the most basic works out there on this tend to be more advanced.
Mm-hmm.
So this book is intended to put, as many people have said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf, so that any Christian who desires to share the good news of Jesus and interact well with unbelievers can learn very quickly how to do it well.
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. He picked up, he said, you know, epistemology, you heard that. How do we know what we know? Metaphysics. What's the world? What's out there? But you also heard him talk about this particular approach called the presuppositional approach. And he mentioned a name, Cornelius Van Til. In fact, I was, you know, you kind of.
And would you say, do you think it's
you kind of look at the books maybe that are behind him? Right there in the middle, under, right there.
As,
those are all, you know, books by Cornelius Van Til. So this is what I do when I watch podcasts. I'm like, what books does he have on his shelf? Who was Cornelius Van Til? Well, very quickly, he was a Dutch Reformed theologian and apologist, and he was the pioneer of this approach that is commonly known today as the presuppositional approach, which I'll define in a moment. Van Til is one of my theological heroes. He is on my Mount Rushmore of formative influences. Some of you, speaking of podcasts, there's an organization called Reformed Forum. I've mentioned it before, and I do a podcast with a couple of friends working through one of Van Til's books called The Defense of the Faith. We take like 3 pages at a time, and we try to walk through it. So that's online. But Van Til was a faithful Presbyterian minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. And what he wanted to do was, in a way that really hadn't been given pointed attention until him, was to say this: we believe in Reformed theology, the big God theology of God's sovereignty, of the need for the Holy Spirit to regenerate hearts, for anyone to believe, for Christ ruling over all of life. And he wanted to develop an apologetic approach that he believed was most consistent with Reformed theology. And he believed that the apologetic approach that he was learning as he was a student at Princeton Theological Seminary was more or less inconsistent with the Reformed teaching about sin and God and redemption. And so the challenge is, and as I teach apologetics sometimes at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Atlanta, I tell students, it's up to you to decide whether he succeeded. I for one, think he did succeed in developing a Reformed apologetic approach. But I tell students, if you are Reformed in your theology, you should be presuppositional in your apologetic approach. And if you appreciate what Van Til says about apologetics, and particularly the method that he uses, then you need to recognize that it only flows from Reformed doctrine. Glad to talk more about that with you. But let's keep going. Speaking of those different approaches, let's talk about just a few, and then we'll get into the book. The first approach that I want to mention to you is called the classical apologetic approach. And if there's a motto for this, it's this: faith based on reason. Faith based on reason. There's a book called 5 Views on Apologetics, and it has this description: the classical method is an approach that begins by employing natural theology to establish theism as the correct worldview. Okay, pause right there. Natural theology. Natural theology is simply using reason, reflecting on human experience and the world, to arrive at truths about a God. Now, I very carefully say a God, because natural theology on its own does not prove the Christian God so much as a generic theism, that there is a God out there. Many natural theology arguments for God, for example, design in the universe points to a designer, could be equally utilized by a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim. So it doesn't focus us on the God of Scripture at first. But as the discussion goes on, after God's existence has thus been shown, the classical method moves to a presentation of the historical evidences for the deity of Christ, the trustworthiness of Scripture, etc., to show that Christianity is the best version of theism, as opposed to, say, Judaism and Islam. So you can see in this description, it's acknowledging that at that first step, we're not necessarily talking about the Christian God, but we try to narrow it down through other kinds of evidences. The important thing to remember is that this is all done with a closed Bible. This is done apart, especially the first step, is done apart from any appeal to Scripture. You're appealing to the common operations of human reason between the believer and the non-believer. You're trying to make common ground explicit and then work up from that to the Christian God. What are the benefits of this? Well, one benefit is we believe in the use of human reason. Nobody is saying you should do apologetics just by saying, well, I feel like this is true. No, we want to be thoughtful about what we believe. We want to give an actual defense for what we believe. And the classical apologetics takes that seriously. However, I would say that a drawback is this two-step approach where you first try to demonstrate general theism and then try to move to the Christian God of the Bible. But if I were to issue one critique, the biggest critique with this classical approach is that it operates from a position of religious and rational neutrality. It operates from a position of religious and rational neutrality. That is to say, it presumes that the Christian and the non-Christian are reasoning from a true common ground place of neutrality. That we both have open minds and we're going to follow the reason, the rational evidence, wherever it leads. I say that this is a critique because when we open our Bibles, what we find is that people are not religiously or rationally neutral when it comes to the ultimate questions about God. For example, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's interesting. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And Ephesians 4:18 says, "They," that is the Gentiles, "are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So if we adopt an apologetic approach that presumes religious and rational neutrality, we're kind of sidelining what the Bible says about the spiritual bias of the unbelieving heart, and we're sidelining what the Bible says ought to be the spiritual bias of the Christian heart. Because when you become a Christian, it changes the way you think, changes the way you reason about what's possible and impossible. It opens your eyes to the personal universe in which we live, ruled by the tri-personal God. We better keep moving. But there's a lot to say about this. And let me just say, one of the biggest proponents is R.C. Sproul, and I love Dr. Sproul. He is so good on teaching Reformed doctrine. But I would question when he transitions from Reformed teaching to apologetics, whether that is an organic move or an inorganic move. Let's keep going. Evidentialist apologetics. Evidentialist apologetics is an apologetic method that may be characterized as a one-step approach. This method is fairly eclectic in its use of various positive evidences, yet it tends to focus chiefly on the legitimacy of accumulating various historical and other inductive arguments for the truth of Christianity. What does that mean? It means we're going out there and testing things. We're not just offering rational arguments. We're looking at evidences. We're looking at archaeology. We're looking at arguments for the empty tomb. We're arguing for the, and this is key, the best possible explanation of the evidence. Given this focus, evidentialists may and will argue both for theism and Christian theism at the same time without recourse to elaborate natural theology. What evidentialists seek is the most probable explanation for the evidence at hand. Proponents are Gary Habermas, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Do you know that famous book? What are the benefits? Well, this is a rather intuitive approach. It capitalizes on evidence for the reliability of Scripture and the Christian faith. However, there are some drawbacks to this as well, I think. Let's go back to the point about the most probable explanation. The most probable explanation assumes that it's not the only explanation. The most probable explanation means the evidence might 90% support the truth of the Christian faith, but there's 10% out there that either doesn't support the Christian faith or might even work against the Christian faith. And evidentialist approaches have historically wrestled with what to do with evidence that supposedly contradicts the truth of the Christian faith. A lot to say there. Let me just say this. What I think is needed is a deeper examination of how we interpret so-called evidence. Evidence is not silent. Evidence requires a framework of interpretation. And that framework often traces back to more basic commitments of the heart. Do you believe that miracles are possible? Or are you coming to the evidence already ruling out that miracles are impossible? That's going to affect how you interpret so-called evidence. But this approach tends to view evidence as something that is, here we go again, neutral, that it's just there, and that you either take it or you leave it. When I want to say things are a little more complicated than that, okay? Furthermore, maybe this will drive it home. The evidentialist approach seems to suggest that we should accept the Bible only when it meets certain evidentiary standards, only when it meets my evaluation of the evidence. I'm going to subject the Bible to my evaluation of how it stacks up in light of the evidence. Something in our Christian heart thinks, okay, that's probably not what we should be doing. And then when you turn to Luke 16 and Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus, do you remember how that parable ended? Where the rich man is suffering and he's looking out to Lazarus. We're not saying you can from hell see heaven or anything, but he's saying, let someone go tell, come from here and go tell my brothers. And what does Jesus say? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus seems to be saying, even in the face of abundant evidence, there's a spiritual problem at work. It's not just an intellectual problem. It's not an education problem. It's a spiritual heart problem. So we need an apologetic approach that takes into account. So let's arrive here at the presuppositional approach. I'm looking at the clock and I'm realizing we're probably not going to get through all the material, but here's the good news. I want to stick with this book, this coming month as well, because in this book, Mark gives scenarios of conversations that I wanted to have more application and discussion about next month. So if we don't go all the way into the method itself as he lays it out, we'll do that first Wednesday in April. Okay. That'll give you additional motivation to pick up the book and read it if you haven't already. But I think getting some of this groundwork down is going to help us when we get to the actual application. The final school is this presuppositional approach. And here's my description. Presuppositional apologetics seeks to analyze the deeper structures, the presuppositions, that is, what is somebody assuming in the way back of their brain? What are the deep assumptions, or sometimes I like to call it the steel beam structures of their worldview? This approach seeks to analyze the deeper structures of an unbelieving worldview, aiming to show how only on the basis of the existence and revelation of the God of Scripture can we make sense of any feature of God's world. I hope in that description you're seeing something a little bit different than the classical approach or the evidentialist approach, as much as they have benefits. Notice in this description the word only. Only on the basis of the existence and revelation of the God of Scripture can we make sense of any feature in God's world. We're not looking for the most probable or plausible explanation of evidence that just happens to be there. Rather, we're saying that all features of the world that God has made find their home under the lordship and sovereign sway of the God who made it. And notice, only on the basis of the existence and revelation of the God of Scripture. We're not allowing any room for arguments for generic theism that could be equally used by Judaism or Islam. But we're saying we're interested in defending the triune God of the Bible and Him alone. This approach emphasizes the fundamental spiritual and worldview conflicts between belief and unbelief. It recognizes that what a person considers to be reasonable or credible will largely depend upon their presuppositions, the deep background assumptions of their worldview. This approach, furthermore, appreciates the philosophical and evidentialist arguments for Christianity proposed by other schools, but it seeks to adjust those claims under the light of the Bible to show how the Word of God sheds light on them all. And finally, this approach aims to challenge the deepest assumptions of unbelief in order to defend and commend the truth of the Christian faith and its worldview centered on Christ. Proponents of this approach include not only Van Til, but Greg Bahnsen, my good friend Lane Tipton, and of course, Mark Farnham. There are some pros, and also perhaps some cons to this approach as well. The pros, it doesn't assume a position of religious or rational neutrality between Christian and non-Christian. It takes seriously the conflict and opposition, even at the deep spiritual and religious level, between a Christian worldview and a non-Christian worldview. That's a great benefit. It does it by taking seriously the teaching of the Bible as to the nature of unbelief and the need for the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But there are some drawbacks. Number one, oftentimes presuppositional apologists have been charged with spending more time talking about apologetics than doing apologetics. Talking about method, talking about conflicting worldviews without actually going out and having conversations. That's a legitimate critique, I think. Second, this approach perhaps you're sensing it, can feel more complicated than the other approaches. And I think that's probably true. It does take a little more rigorous thinking to say, okay, how am I going to dialogue with this person whose worldview assumptions run so deep? And then finally, sometimes presuppositional apologists don't exactly know how to faithfully take the best of other approaches and reformat them in a way that is more faithful to Scripture. These are all difficult challenges, but I think challenges that can be met. So let's turn to Mark's book, and maybe we can just do the first portion of these challenges, of his explanation of this approach, and not try to rush it. And we'll pick it up next week and really dive into the approach itself. There's so much good in his book. He talks about the nature of apologetics, the biblical warrant for apologetics, even the Bible's teaching about the unbeliever. But I think some of his best points are along these lines: the Christian, the key concepts, and the actual conversation. And we'll just see how far we get. We probably won't get to the actual conversation, but let's just start here. First, the Christian. I think Farnham does a good job of speaking to the ordinary Christian who might be intimidated by Peter's call to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Now, let me ask you, why might a Christian be intimidated by that divine command? What do you think it is about, maybe when you came in and you're like, okay, we're talking about apologetics and epistemology and philosophy, and what might be creeping into the ordinary Christian's mind? Renda, what do you think?
I don't know the answers.
I don't know the answers, right? I didn't go to get a PhD in apologetics. I never had a two-hour conversation talking about the deepest questions of life at a coffee shop. What if somebody asked me a question and I don't know the answer? Mark sympathizes with that impulse in the Christian life. Any other thoughts come to mind as we think about this topic of apologetics? Fear, right? Not only like, what if I don't know the answer, but like, what will they think of me, right? If I try to defend and commend the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm trying to tell a sophisticated, you know, grad student that a dead God man rose up 2,000 years ago, he reigns in heaven over every human being, and he's coming again visibly in the flesh. Like, to our post-enlightenment, naturalistic, secular mind, that sounds crazy. What will they think of me? Absolutely. This is what Mark says. Many believers live with a quiet fear regarding the challenges to the Christian faith. They hold firmly to the Bible, but they don't want to have to think hard about why they believe it. As a result, many Christians avoid conversations with non-Christians about anything spiritual, since they have no confidence that they could provide answers if asked. Well, in the face of this, I think Mark offers wonderful encouragements. He says, for example, learn the Christian faith thoroughly. Many believers try to defend the faith without knowing what they believe. Now, I'm like speaking to the choir here, I know, because you guys love sound preaching. You have a desire and an appetite for good Bible theology. But I just want to encourage you that that is so important, to know your Bible, to know, read your Bible. Thank you, Joel. Read your Bible. Be reading your Bible. The first step in being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you is to be able to say something about the hope that is within you, right? It's really as simple as that. Before you have to get into philosophy and questions about existence and truth and knowledge and ethics and science, You need to be standing on the solid rock of Christ as he speaks to you in his word. Second, he adds, know as much as you can about your conversation partner's beliefs. This isn't always possible, but if you're having a second or third discussion about the Christian faith with someone, it's helpful for you to know at least a little bit about what that person believes. So if you have a family member or a friend who is a Mormon or a Muslim or an evolutionary naturalist or a New Age pagan or a religious liberal, it might be useful to try to find out something about that particular worldview, right? Even between conversations with a particular person. If you have a coworker who belongs to another religion, it might be helpful to learn something about that on your own. But then third, what I think is perhaps the best point that I took away reading this book, it was just a fresh, helpful reminder. He does a very good job encouraging us to think about the purpose of apologetics, which is the very purpose of evangelism. It is not to score points or demonstrate your own intellectual superiority or to say, aha, I asked you a question that you can't answer. In a word, the goal is to get someone to Jesus, to present the person and the claims of Jesus Christ to somebody, and you get out of the way. This is what he says. What is the goal of evangelism and apologetics? It's not to argue endlessly or to merely agree or disagree. In our apologetic efforts, we're not seeking merely to convince unbelievers that God exists or that the historical Jesus actually lived. We're not proclaiming a message of moral transformation or social good. The gospel message is clear. Guilty sinners can be reconciled with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Your primary goal is to get them to consider Christ's claims and his work on the cross. What people do with Jesus determines their eternal state. Nothing else is as important. So this is why Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The demeanor of a Christian flows from the heart orientation of the Christian, that if you're most concerned about the spiritual state of somebody's heart and not just beating them down with biblical truth or showing that you are right, we're going to be more faithful, let's put it that way, in our apologetic endeavors. And I think Mark models that and encourages that very well. Okay, before we close, and I realize we're not getting too far here, I've got a lot of stuff to walk through. Let's begin with some of the key concepts that lay the foundation for the kind of approach we want to try to take when we're having conversations with family, with friends, on the street, over the holidays, or what have you. And I think the best place to start is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 gives us insight into the situation when a believer is talking to an unbeliever. It gives us a strategic advantage in understanding something about the unbeliever that the unbeliever himself or herself does not understand or acknowledge. This is what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now let me pause right there. Do you know that the Greek word for without excuse, you're going to understand this when I say it, is anapologetus. Anapologetus. The prefix an means without or no, And then you heard apologetus. What does that sound like? Apologetics, right? Without a defense. So according to Paul, the unbeliever lives in God's world, breathes God's air, and is confronted by God's revelation in all that he has made. And yet, the response of the unbeliever, who is inescapably confronted with the revelation of God and has the knowledge of God in some sense stamped upon their heart, the inevitable response of every human being who has not come to faith in Christ is to suppress that knowledge of the true God in unrighteousness, to try to shove it down, ignore it, dismiss it, and evade it. But Paul says, no matter how much suppression is going on, that knowledge cannot be eradicated. That knowledge is always possessed in the heart, even as it is suppressed in the heart. He goes on to say, for although they knew God, isn't that interesting? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mark Farnham writes this, one of the most life-changing truths I learned studying apologetics is this: every unbeliever already knows that God exists and knows some things about him. And the classic illustration that I like to use is that of a beach ball, right? Maybe you've heard me say this before. This knowledge on the heart is like a beach ball. Or maybe when you were a kid, you remember going to the pool and you had a kickboard. Remember a kickboard? And when you were a kid, you tried to push that kickboard under the water and it would slide through your fingers and it kind of like hit you in the face, you know? That's what Paul says this knowledge of God is like. It's not a saving knowledge, but it's a true knowledge. And every unbeliever, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is trying to push that knowledge down. Now, this tells us from the scriptures, and maybe we'll end with this, the unbeliever is in a very precarious worldview position. Because the unbeliever is made in the image of God and has the knowledge of God stamped on his or her heart. And yet, because of the fall, the unbeliever is trying to push that knowledge down and avoid it. But like that kickboard, it just keeps popping up, right? This dynamic of suppression and inability to live without that knowledge hitting them in the chin creates internal conflicts and contradictions in their worldview. The person who believes in evolutionary naturalism, that we are, as I've heard it said, from the goo to the zoo to you, where life ultimately comes from nothing and is heading to nothing, will have great convictions about justice in the world. We'll have great convictions about what ought to be permissible sexually or not. Where do these oughts come from in a world that is utterly meaningless and purely natural? That's just one example of a conflict that is generated because they're made in God's image, have the knowledge of God on their heart, suppress it in unrighteousness, so that the things that ought to be acknowledged come out in twisted form, that there are moral absolutes in the world. Now, those absolutes in the mind of the non-Christian are going to be twisted in some respects. To the extent that they're not twisted, here we're getting a little bit more sophisticated, it's because of God's common grace and mercy to them that they hold to things that formally resonate with a Christian worldview, even while they reject the Christ. But here's where we're going to go next week. our job as believers is to develop the skill of identifying those conflicts, of drawing out those conflicts, and of presenting those conflicts to the unbeliever, even as we commend the Christian worldview where those conflicts are resolved. Yes, under the mysterious reign of Christ, right? We're not saying we have this logical box that we can present to the unbeliever, but we have the God who reigns over all things, and we can bring all mysteries to him. And we have real, legitimate, biblical answers to the deepest questions of human life. So it's going to be a combination of unfolding the contradictions of unbelieving worldviews, because this is true, and alternatively commending the Christian faith and the claims of Christ as the solution. Okay, that's like high-level approach, but that's kind of where we're going. Okay, questions, comments about that, just things that we've talked about the different schools of apologetics and this deeper presuppositional approach that's rooted in what the Bible says about belief and unbelief. Yeah, Maddie. Yes. I don't know if this is exactly what you're saying. Tell me if I'm wrong. But one of the ways that the classical approach and the presuppositional approach, people talk past one another, is that oftentimes the classical approach person is assuming a Christian worldview. But my response over here on the presuppositional side is that's not always made explicit. And the method that's often used still presumes rational and spiritual neutrality in its actual practice. So if they're assuming a Christian worldview, there might be room for critique saying that's not coming through in the method that's often used. Yeah, great observation. Yeah, Craig. Right. Are you saying? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. The question is, does the presuppositional approach unnecessarily narrow the scope or at least filter people through some kind of grid and not have a wide to everybody attitude? I'd love to talk more about this. I think this approach does have a wide to everybody attitude. We don't know the particular form that unbelief is taking in anybody's life, but I hope this approach and the skill of developing good question asking, which is where we're going to go, can be applied no matter you're talking to some Emory professor or a four-year-old downstairs. You know, trying to develop, commend a Christian worldview rooted in the scriptures in the face of unbelieving challenges. I mean, that has such wide applicability. So what we're not doing is coming up to an unbeliever saying, I've got four rational reasons, and if you just sit there and be quiet, I'm going to give you four rational arguments for the existence of general theism. Instead, this approach, I hope we're going to see, begins to engage the person as a person, begins to draw out where they're coming from, why they believe what they believe, what are the deepest authorities that they're trusting in? And then asking good questions in a loving, gentle, and respectful way that tries to draw out the inherent conflicts within that worldview. So I hope that this approach is a wide to everybody kind of approach that that doesn't go on the offensive of let me just I got something to say to you, but come and sit and have a cup of coffee with me and let's talk these things through. So that's where I hope we're going. Okay, thank you for your patience. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, these are weighty matters. Many of us may feel intimidated already by the task at hand. Help us to remember that Christ is Lord, not we ourselves. Help us to remember that your word is sure. Help us to delight in the fact that in Christ we have a solid place to stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, make us even now more willing to speak of what we know is true, to love those who are without Christ, and to seek to be an instrument in your hand of sharing the good news of Christ with those who desperately need it. Give us wisdom in this, Lord, as we continue our study in the weeks ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.